Tell me if you've ever heard this phrase before. God moves. You've heard it. God moves in mysterious ways. You have heard that before. That's common, isn't it? People just say that. People that don't know God at all say, well, God moves in mysterious ways. And it's not a question of whether or not we've heard that phrase, but I think it's an important question to ask. What do people mean when they say that? That God moves in mysterious ways? I think that most of the time when we say that phrase or claim it, if you will, I think we're probably saying it in a little bit of an annoyed fashion, almost rolling our eyes, saying, well, you know, God moves in mysterious ways. And what we're really doing is we're questioning His plan as compared to our own, which is really neat and tidy and makes sense. When it doesn't make sense at all, we say, well, God works in mysterious ways, but really what we're saying is, this situation seems a little bit ridiculous, but I guess God knows what He's doing. I think that's the heart behind it today. I think when that phrase first became popular in the English language, anyway, that's not what they were doing. I don't think they were rolling their eyes and resigning to God's plan rather than ours. In fact, the phrase came as clearly as I can tell from a Christian named William Cowper's song that he wrote in 1774, and he was a Christian poet. And the idea that he was trying to convey when he said God moves in a mysterious way was he was exalting and praising God for something that Christians used to call providence. Have you ever heard that word? We don't throw it around a lot anymore, but providence is, and I'll even use words from his poem, and we're going to sing this song at the end of our service, but to him, providence is God's working out His bright designs and His sovereign will, which is actually good for us, even though it might taste bitter at the time. God is working all things to His glory. That's the idea of providence. And we don't talk about providence very much anymore. I think there are a lot of reasons, but one of them is that we just don't really believe that God is in control of everything, right? It kind of brushes up against our own will and our own desires, and we don't understand how He can be in complete control of everything that happens, and yet still at the same time, all of our actions and decisions can have meaning and are important and have an effect on outcomes. And I think another reason that we don't have a high view of providence is that we would like to spare putting any responsibility on God when it comes to the dark times, the difficult things in our lives. And so often we hear Christians assign ultimate responsibility to difficult things, to the devil or to our own sin, and both of those things can play a role and do contribute, but I don't think the Bible teaches that they are the ultimate cause of these things, as if God is just responding and at the will of Satan or at the will of our sinful desires. They're not ultimate. And I think I can explain providence, the idea of providence, to you quite easily just using one Bible passage and a painting. I can explain providence. The Bible verse is probably one that you've heard before. Romans 8:28. You can turn there if you're not familiar with the passage, but I bet a lot of you are. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says what? All things. That's the main part, isn't it? Romans 8:28. I'll read it to you quickly. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so, providence is those all things working together for good, for God's purposes. But it's good for us too. And so the common question is there, well, what does Paul mean by all things? He means all things. The bad things, the good things, the sin, our poor decisions, the things that happen to us that are totally outside of our control. They are not totally outside of God's control. They fit under all things, and He is working for them together for good. So if you want to understand the providence of God, what does it mean? I think Romans 8:28 is a good place to start. And I think I can also explain it with this painting that I painted when my name was Vincent van Gogh and I flunked out of seminary and cut off my ear. And this is what I came up with. Now, this painting has a lot of colors, doesn't it? Uh-huh. Lots of different colors. Some of them we would say are bright and beautiful. You have yellow, you have green, you have fiery orange, and you also have some colors that are dark and drab and not so glorious. But we see that together they make something beautiful, right? Now, providence, the idea of providence means that your life is a painting, but you are not the painter of your life. God is the painter of your life. You are the painting. And while the whole time He's painting, God sees your life from a distance. For everything that's there, He sees the beauty, He sees what's going on. Your experience of this painting is one brush stroke at a time. That's what you're experiencing. You don't see it so well. So, Janet, you like this painting from here, right? Okay, I want you to focus on this dark place right here. I want you to look at the painting from here. Is it still beautiful?
No.
What do you see? Do you see the mulberry tree?
I see green.
You just see some green and black and brown. Isn't it glorious? Would you like me to back up, Janet? Better? Is that much better? Right. We see what's happening right now in our lives. Sometimes it's bright and a bright and beautiful time. Sometimes it's dark and scary. And if we're just looking at that part of our life right then and we don't see all that God is doing at the end, we don't have a very good view of the painting, do we? And so we can put this in the all things, just like we can put all of the bright colors. That is the providence of God. But the question that we have to ask is, okay, we'll accept that. God is in control. He's working all things for good. But how are we supposed to live in that black, dark brushstroke? How are we supposed to endure that? When God's ways seem most mysterious to us. There are times in our lives where we'd love to claim that, right? Yeah, God is in control and things are good and He is just guiding my life. This is great. We have no problem. We don't think God's so mysterious then, do we? He's doing just what we'd like Him to do. This is great. Totally get it. Thank you for this time in my life. But when it gets ugly, when things get difficult, that's when we start to say, God works in mysterious ways. And what I mean is, I really don't like what's happening to me. How do we live then? In a way that honors and glorifies God's providential working in our lives. Well, let's take a boat trip with the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. Now, God has made a promise to Paul. He has shown up. Jesus Christ has stood in his jail cell when he was afraid a few chapters back and said, Paul, take courage. You are going to testify to the facts about me in the city of Rome. And so you read the beginning of the book of Romans that Paul wrote before he gets there and sends it on ahead to present his gospel to them. Paul is aching to get to Rome. He can't wait to get to this place. It is the center of the universe, the center of the Roman Empire. This is the cultural hub of the known world. And Paul can't think of a better place to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to go and build up the Christians who are there. And he's been through the last few weeks. We've seen him go through a series of trials without a conviction. And now he is on his way to Rome to be tried by Caesar, because he himself appealed to Caesar's judgment. So in Paul's mind, this has got to be a good thing. He's excited. He can't wait to get onto that boat. But we see very quickly that this brushstroke of Paul's life surely turns out to be much darker than he expected. And so as we move through this story, we're going to look at how Paul handles this dark time, and then also, simultaneously, how do we handle similar experiences. So I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And remember, Paul is probably the most privileged prisoner of any of these guys on the boat. Paul, we know, has a lot of money. The last judge wanted Paul to give him some money. Paul is a Roman citizen, and so he's being escorted to Rome with some favor. But he's probably amidst a bunch of other prisoners who are not so favored. But they know Paul is a very important prisoner, and they want him to be safe. So Julius is treating him kindly. So this is a good start. He gets on the boat, and he's got the best cabin. Verse 4. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Then the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete, off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Do you get the idea so far that this isn't going very well? He keeps talking about the wind. It is against us. It is with difficulty. The wind is not in our favor. Things are not going well. Well, it's going to get worse. Verse 9. Since much time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And so the fast, the time of Passover, is over. And so we know that about this time, they have come to the end of the safe sailing season. It's the end of October. When November starts, that's when you don't get on the water anymore. It's just like the signs that I passed on the highway last night. All of these beautiful state parks that you can go and visit, no, closed for the winter. Don't go down this road. Don't go up here. That's how they viewed the sea, because they knew it would be too difficult. And so Paul is saying, guys, listen to me. I have traveled over 3,500 miles by sea. In fact, these very seas, I've been on a few boats, and I know we can't go any further. We need to winter here. Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Naturally, this guy's just a prisoner. He wants to hear from the pilot of the boat. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So Paul tried to tell them he didn't think the ship or the cargo or any of these people are going to make it, but the majority votes and they decide to go against him. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. This sounds like a ray of light, doesn't it? Finally, that's the first thing we've heard anything good said about the wind. They got a gentle wind, a favorable wind, but Luke tells us what's coming. He says they were supposing this was a good thing. So they jump in the boat, they take off, and it doesn't take long for things to go back into the dark. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Nice trip, huh? They're throwing things overboard left and right. And Luke speaks here. Luke is a Christian. Luke trusts the Lord. Luke thinks that God's word to Paul will come true, that he will get to Rome. But he includes himself here. He says, all of our hope for being saved was abandoned. So they've pretty much made peace with the fact that this is not going to work. This is not going to happen. They are not going to survive. This is a dark part of the painting that is Paul's life. But remember, he's the same guy who says, all things are working for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So how will Paul live in this hopeless situation, in this dark spot, as if that is true? Well, the first thing that he does is he prays. Look at verse 21. This is implied in the background here. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Before he prays, he's going to gloat real quick. I told you so. It's basically what he says. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And so we see a few things there. We see, first of all, when an angel of God shows up and encourages you and tells you not to be afraid, what does it mean about you? You are afraid, right? So Paul, this great man of God, this is a fierce storm. They all think that they're going to die. And so there's evidence here that Paul is afraid, but there's also evidence with how he responds to this fear in this dark time is that he prays, because the angel says, first, you must stand before Caesar, which God has already told him through the appearance of Jesus. But he also says, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So implied here is the fact that Paul is praying for the safety, not just of himself, but for all of these men. And so the angel says, shows up and says, don't be afraid. God is going to put you where he wants you to be, and he is answering your prayer for the lives of these sailors and all of these men on the boat. You are going to be okay. And so Paul responds, and I think he was wondering. In his prayer, he's wondering aloud to God, saying, hey, you said I was going to make it to Rome. This isn't looking like it. But God promised. And so Paul prayed. And so I ask, we'll just connect these to us as we go. Is that the first place that you go when your sea gets rough? Do you pray? Do you speak to the painter and cry out and tell him how ugly this current streak in the painting looks to you? And ask for his help and ask for his wisdom and ask for his help in understanding it. Well, God wants us to do that. The painter wants to talk us through this situation. God's glorified when we cry out to him as the only one who can change our situation or help us endure it. Paul says in another prison letter that he wrote in jail, to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He basically says, hey, you have two options. You can be anxious and worry about everything, which is sin, or you can do the opposite of that. You can pray. You can pour out your supplications and your prayers of thanksgiving to God. And when you do that, instead of being eaten up with worry, you will have peace that blows your mind. Peace that passes your understanding. And so that's how Paul is responding here. In his fear, he didn't want to talk this over with the centurion. He didn't want to speak with the sailors or the pilot. Have you ever seen a storm this bad? You ever survived anything like this? I mean, you think we're going to make it? Huh? What do you think? He didn't want to talk to them. He wanted to speak to the Lord, and he was. The second way Paul responded in this dark moment, he did not just pray and petition the Lord, but he believed the Lord. He believed God's word. Listen to what he says in verse 25 and 26. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Sounds pretty confident now, doesn't he? He's not afraid anymore. God has told him what's going to happen. God has given him his word. And so now Paul says, hey, everybody, not only am I encouraged now, but you should be too. Everything's going to be okay because God told me this, and I am positive that it will come out exactly as he has spoken. Paul believes God's word. And he has to keep on believing that. Because you know what? The storm doesn't go away. Look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So they're getting closer to the land. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So Paul's holding them to God's word. He told them, God said, you will be saved, but the ship's going to crash. We're going to run aground somewhere. But the sailors are not believing God's word. They're trying to get out of the boat before it runs aground. So they act like they're going to drop some anchors from the front, and they're really lowering the dinghy. And Paul says, hey, stop them. If they get off the boat, they're going to die. If they stay on the boat, like God said, it's going to go well for them. So they cut the boat, they let it go, and they stay in the ship. But again, Paul is believing God's word is true, and he's holding everybody else to that. And he assures them again. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Is that one step further than just saying it's going to be okay? It's kind of a step beyond saying, God has promised everyone's going to survive. He's saying, look, guys, not a hair on your head is going to perish. You are going to be okay. Again, Paul believes God's word, and he's holding everybody else to that. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. When the sea gets rough, do you pour over God's word? Do you remember what God has said and what God has done? Even with these people in the boat here, and this is the way that we all work, it's not that we can just hear something from God's word one time and we're good and we've got it forever, right? We need to keep hearing it again and again and again. We need to keep hearing his assurance, especially when things get hard and the pain is not going away and we're suffering. We need to be reminded again of things that we already know. we have to dwell on, meditate on, read God's Word, and keep our minds on what is true. And I hope you have certain passages from Scripture that you have remembered or committed to memory so that you can access them when you are doubting, when you are frustrated and struggling. Passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that tells us that God works all things, again, according to the counsel of His will. Or Romans 8, 28, as we've already said, all things for good, for God's purpose and God's glory. Or Philippians 4, 8, right after that passage that I talked about in Philippians 4 about instead of worrying, we should pray. Right after that, Paul says, and these are the things you need to think about. In Philippians 4, 8, he says, think about true things, honorable things, pure things, lovely things, commendable. If there are excellent things, if there are things worthy of praise, think about this. Think about these truths rather than the difficulty of your situation or what will happen if this happens or that. We need to be running God's Word through our mind. We need to pray to the Lord. We need to believe God's Word. And finally, this is the craziest thing in the story. We need to serve. When you are in that difficult place, when you are living through a dark paint stroke by God in your life, you need to serve other people. Does that seem backwards? How can we think of other people when things are so bad for us, right? That's probably more in line with how we think. I'll take care of me, and then when I get myself leveled out, then I'll be able to help and worry about other people. But right now, this is just me time. I've got to fix what's broken in me. That's not what Paul did. We've already seen him encourage everyone in the boat to eat. We've seen him pray over their meal. And so finally, when they do run aground on the shore, and everyone swims safely to land, and it's the island of Malta, some of them have to float on the debris because they can't swim. Oh, and there's one more little hitch. The soldiers want to kill all the prisoners. Because, you know, if the soldiers get away, then it's the Roman soldiers' responsibility. They have to take their punishment if the prisoner doesn't get what they deserve. And so the soldiers on board want to put all the prisoners to death, but the centurion likes Paul. He knows he has to take care of Paul because he's important. So he says, no, don't kill everybody. Let him. We'll be able to round them up once we get on the shore. And so they finally do get on the shore. And so after such a terrible voyage, surely now Paul is due some me time, right? He's earned it. He deserves it. And surely God's about to start painting with a brighter color in Paul's life. Okay, enough with this brown and black. Give me the yellow. Give me the orange. That's not what happens. Chapter 28, verse 1. And we were brought safely through when we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So it could have gone much better. These are not cannibals who are now trying to eat them. The people are being nice. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Woo! No rest for Paul. He's just been bitten by a poisonous snake. How do I know it's a poisonous snake? Because the natives who live on Malta, they see that it bites his hand and they say, oh, we know what kind of prisoner you were. You were a murderer. Because now you're going to die. And our gods, the God of fate, the God of destiny, the God of justice, she's not going to let you off the hook. So very obviously you were a very, very bad man. And so Paul pulls the snake off of his hands, and they just kind of sit there and watch and wait for him to die. That's what they think is going to happen. And they wait. And they wait. He doesn't die. And they say, okay, he's not a murderer, he's a god. How else could he survive something like this? Paul has been worshipped as a god before. I'm sure he takes it all in stride. We're not told, but I bet he tells them about the true God, that it's not him, even though he can survive a snake bite. But he starts to do the things that Paul normally does. Look at verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief men of the island named Publius, but received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So Paul is going around and healing the sick. Just like Jesus, just like Paul has done, just like Peter has done. He is thinking of others. He is serving others. He's not just sitting around thinking, how do I get off this island and get where I want to go? He's saying, I'm here. I'm here for 3 months, and I'm going to be a blessing to these people. And finally, he gets to Rome. He's welcomed by Christians who are already there. They run out 30 miles from town and usher him in. And so now, Paul gets to focus on himself, right? He needs a little vacation. I mean, he wants to see a few of the sights in the greatest city in the world. And look how long he gets. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, he just launches right into it. So he does take 3 days to rest and to recuperate, but then he is right back in to ministry. He has the Jewish leaders come. He tells them in verse 20, before he tells them, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't broken the laws of Caesar. I haven't broken the law against the Jews. He said, it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. And so they said, okay, we've heard about you, but we haven't heard anything bad. But we have heard about Christianity, and all the Jews here are saying bad things about this sect of the Nazarenes, Christianity. We've heard bad about it, so we'll listen to you. I mean, you've gone through all this trouble to get here. And so verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Then we see a summary in verse 30, the last two chapters of the book of Acts. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul is in the heart of the Roman Empire, and he's doing his favorite thing. He is making much about Jesus Christ. He is serving these people. He's not complaining about his troubles. He's not complaining about the Roman government. But he is redeeming the time. He's pointing to Jesus. Says that he was unhindered because he came to Rome as a prisoner. He's got protection. That's different for Paul. He hasn't had that in every city. And because he's a prisoner for basically no reason, and he hasn't done anything wrong, he's just on house arrest. He's not in a cell somewhere. People can come and go. He's staying in his own apartment. He's chained to the soldier, but they can come and see him and talk to him freely. It's a perfect setup for him to proclaim the gospel. Paul's serving others. Are you so worried about your troubles that you give no thought to serving others? That's what we do. That's the pattern, right? Things get hard and we get sad. So we don't turn to God, we don't remember His word. We're not remembering that he's working all things for good. And so then in our sadness, we just start to pity ourselves. And Paul could certainly do that here. We just start to pity. Oh, this is so bad. I shouldn't have to go through this. And we grow deeper and deeper into despair. And we think that all we need is for other people to feel sorry for us too. And so we tell them how bad things are so they can feel our pain. But that doesn't help you. It doesn't help them. It doesn't glorify God. One of the reasons often that we get depressed is that we're thinking too much about ourselves. That's when I get depressed, when I'm just focused on me. I'm not serving other people. I'm not thinking about the Lord. I'm just thinking about something that happened that I didn't like, and so I just wallow there. But I'm so self-focused, I'm not any good to anyone. Paul endured suffering. And not just on this trip to Rome, but he handled it in a godly fashion. He prayed. He believed God's word and he served others. But I'm not just asking you to imitate Paul today. I'm not preaching some moralistic sermon to say, yeah, look, be like Paul. Paul is doing just what his Savior did. Jesus knew greater suffering than any human being can imagine. Not just the pain of the cross, other people were crucified, but to bear God's wrath for the sins of the world on himself from his Father. He knew suffering. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he faced the ultimate darkness. What did he do? He prayed to his Father. And he believed his word that this was the only way to redeem mankind. And he became a servant. He went to the cross. And the cross was a very dark stroke indeed. But Jesus knew what the final painting looked like. The resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, a family of saints who would be conformed into his image, to live together with the triune God forever. He saw the whole painting and he knew that the dark strokes were worth it. In fact, he knew that the painting didn't even work without it. And you know what? Your painting doesn't either. God has promised, if you are a Christian, he has predestined you to be turned into a painting that looks like Jesus. And he believes that that takes some dark paint. So trust him, especially in the dark times. Because as we're about to sing, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. He is making your soul into something beautiful.